We've been in this study on Joseph's life for quite some time, a little over 4 months. We've been looking at Joseph's life, and tonight I've entitled our study "The Big Reveal." You watch those home improvement shows, you know, where they redo somebody's house. Well, I put on there "The Big Reveal." I am Joseph. There is nothing on TV that can compete with the reveal in Genesis chapter 45. This is an incredible chapter when we look at this. You know, and some of you are readers, every good book will have a climax. Some of you are movie watchers. Every good movie is going to have a good climax. There's going to be that moment in the storyline where everything fits together, it all comes to a head, and you're like, man, that was really good. The Hallmark movie channels, they've got the same climax. It doesn't matter what the title is, it's the same climax. There could be 19 different issues going on in that movie. All of them are going to get settled in the last 6 minutes of the movie. Don't worry. It all climaxes at the same time and in the same way. Well, Bible stories are the same way, and there's not a greater climax in the Old Testament, I don't think, than Genesis chapter 45. When you read Job's story, let me say this. Most of the time, the climax comes late in the story, doesn't it? Because that's how the directors and that's how the authors keep your attention. I think in the book of Job, I think the climax comes very early. In fact, I think the climax comes in the first chapter of the book of Job when he says, "Naked came I into this world, naked I'm going out, blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't think it gets any better than that in the book of Job. After everything he went through, Job's an anomaly of a book. I think you get the climax at the beginning, and then it fills in the rest of the story. But with Joseph's story here, we've been at this for a little over 3 months, and we're finally coming to the climax of the story, and that's his reunion with his brothers. Let's just start tonight. Do you remember where we were last week? The brothers have all come. Benjamin has been brought. Simeon's been released from prison with them. So all of the brothers are there, and Joseph is seeing his younger brother for the first time in 22 years, at least 22 years. He had a meal with them, and then he sent him away. And you remember this last week, the cup test? He sent him away, and he stuck that silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And they thought everything was going great, and they were so confident that things were going great when Joseph's steward showed up, and he said, "Somebody stole the prime minister's silver cup." Judas speaks up and he says, "You can look in all these sacks you want to. You can take us all back. You can kill whoever." Judas said this, "You can kill whoever's cup or whoever's sack you find that cup in. And the rest of us will be slaves." He was so sure that cup wasn't there. And that rascal Joseph had snuck that cup into Benjamin's sack. And he said, I'm gonna take this one back. And Judas said, "No, we're all going." And then they came back. And when Joseph tries to send all the brothers away, Judas steps forward. He's going to send all the brothers away, and he's going to make Benjamin a slave. Remember this? And Judas steps up, and he makes that impassioned plea in chapter 44. And he says, if you do this, it'll kill my father. He said, will you just let him go and keep me? But if we do this, it'll kill my father. That's the setup. Genesis chapter 45, verse number 1. Joseph's there. He's listened to Judah's plea, and here's his response. "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Understatement of the entire Bible, I think. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into slavery. Now I want you to let that hang in the air tonight. When he said, I think that Joseph had no idea the impact his revelation was going to have. Because he went from, I'm Joseph, to tell me how dad's doing, just like that. They weren't over, in verse number 3, they were not over the first 3 words he said. There was no way they were going to have an answer as to how father's doing. When he said, I am Joseph, it was as if he'd slapped them across the face. They could not have been any more stunned. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. You can take that word troubled and make it mean whatever you want, because I cannot imagine the emotions that was running through them. Fear, amazement, shock, all of those things, it troubled them that their brother Joseph is standing there before him. I honestly think this is one of the most dramatic moments, not just in Bible history. I think it's got to be one of the most dramatic moments in all of history. The Holy Spirit describes them as being troubled in his presence. This is the point that we have been traveling on in our journey in studying him. This is where we were coming the whole time. We were coming to Genesis 45, verses 1 through 4. Without doing any disservice to this passage, what I'd like you to do tonight is I'd like you to look for Jesus in this climactic scene. I want you to see Jesus in it. In this moment when Joseph reveals his identities to his brothers, there is a parallel in how Jesus reveals himself to those that he saves by grace. And what I'd like to do tonight is I want to track 4 of those parallels. The real climax of life, your life or mine, it's not when we reach the pinnacle of what humans would call success. The pinnacle of your life is not when you became a parent or when you became a grandparent or even when you got married. That's not the climax of your life. The climax of any life is the moment in time when Jesus Christ reveals himself to a lost sinner and that sinner gets saved. It doesn't get any more climactic than that. It's an incredible scene. I remember when people would sometimes give their, and you've heard testimonies, when people got saved that they were saved out of a terrible life of sin. And I won't detail all those things, but you've heard them before. You heard the people whose lives were an absolute moral, spiritual, social mess. Everything about their life was wrong. And then they got saved and there was this 180-degree turnaround and it was just an absolute amazing difference in their life. And some people would say, man, when they got saved, they were gloriously saved. I remember Pastor Cross that used to pastor at the church. I remember him saying, anybody who gets saved gets gloriously saved. There's not a greater climax in your life. I'm a parent and a grandparent and a husband, and nothing compares with being taken off the road to destruction and being put on the narrow road to life everlasting. That's the climax. So in this encounter between Joseph and his brothers, I want you to watch for some parallels in how they met Joseph and how we've met Jesus. All right? So here's the first one. There is a parallel, first of all, in Joseph's knowledge. There's a parallel to Christ in his knowledge. Joseph knew his brothers a long time before they knew him. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 42 and verse number 8? where they came to their first meeting together, the first time they came to get corn, it says there, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. You remember when he came in and they told him, you've got to go talk to the prime minister. And I noted this to you last week. He was introduced to them as Zaphnath-Paaneah, not Joseph the prime minister. They were introduced to him with his Egyptian name. And the point is that he knew his brothers a long time before they knew him. Now, I don't even have to hardly discuss that parallel with you, do I? Jesus knew you long before you knew him. His knowledge. Joseph knew Benjamin as soon as he saw him. Chapter 43 and verse number 16, when he first saw Benjamin. And he knew Judah and Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Go right down the line. When he saw them, he knew exactly who they were. Do you remember? At that dinner, he even sat them in their birth order. He knew them and knew them well. And again and again and again in Scripture, we're told, but they didn't know who he was. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. All they knew was this guy who's this powerful, mysterious, and sometimes harsh Egyptian leader. He dressed like an Egyptian ruler. He spoke in the Egyptian language. Everything about him screamed Egyptian. They had no idea who he was. He had dropped those clues along the way, questioning them about their father. Who would care about their father? But he questioned them. Giving five times. You remember last week, gave five times as much food to Benjamin? That was a clue there. But it was only when he cried out and said, and I don't imagine that was a subtle thing. You see, it says in chapter 45 and verse 2, he's crying so loud that it says the house of Pharaoh heard him. I mean, the neighbors are hearing him wailing. So when he says, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? Have you ever been trying to talk when you are so emotionally tore up and you're trying to talk? You can't be quiet. Listen to Joseph crying out loud, saying, I'm Joseph, how is our father? So loud that the neighbors are here. All of those things, and they didn't know until he said, I am Joseph. Now the parallel is, people simply do not know God. God's dropping clues all over the place. The heavens are declaring the glory of God right now. And the firmament is showing forth his handiwork. And you got some numbskull scientist telling us that this creation, whether it's a plant or an animal or a formation of rock, you got some numbskull telling you that it came from nothing and it's here by accident. And God is saying, my fingerprints are all over this place. Yet people simply don't know him. So God robed himself in human flesh. And he was born in Bethlehem. And people still didn't know him. He came unto his own, the scripture says, and his own received him not. That's in John chapter 1. And my point on this is, people will never know the Lord until he reveals himself to them. He's trying. They're not picking it up. Just like Joseph's brothers. Well, the reason, and you know this is a Wednesday night crowd here. The reason is because we're spiritually dead before Christ. Ephesians 2:1 says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul is going to write to the Corinthians earlier, and he's going to say, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And so we're looking for those, we may be looking for those things, but we're blind, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. People simply don't know God. But while people do not know God, he intimately knows people. Amen. And not just his own. He knows every person. Lost or saved, he knows them. When David started thinking about God's knowledge of him, of David, it overwhelmed him and it comforted him. I'm going to read the first four verses of Psalm 139, but this was David's expression of God's knowledge of us. David said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Four verses, and listen to the verbs. Known, knowest, understandest, art acquainted, knowest it altogether. Four verses, and five times in there he talks about how well God knows us. People may not know God, but God intimately and profoundly knows us, as his children or not. He knows us better than we know ourselves. That's demonstrated with in a couple of different places, and we don't have to go there. It's shown a couple different places where Jesus is talking to Peter, where Peter thinks he's this, and Jesus is saying, you're really not all that, Peter. I will die for you, Peter says. Jesus is like, well, here's what's really going to happen. There's going to be a rooster crow here in a little while. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Paul cautioned us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but I do. I read those verses and I do. I read about pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, but there are those times when my pride gets in my way. But God knows Mark better than Mark does. And I'm thankful that he does. Maybe you've experienced this or you've seen it before. A person comes to church and that person's got some secret sin in their life. And they think it's a secret to everybody. And they come in and they sit down. The preacher starts preaching. And all of a sudden, the preacher, it's like he has zeroed in with a radar on them. And it's just coming straight at them. And that person is sitting in that pew, and they are convinced that someone has told the preacher about that secret sin. And in a way, they're right, but that someone has a capital S on it. Someone did tell the preacher, not about them, but to preach that word. Why is that? Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. When you look at Joseph and repeatedly are told, he knew his brothers, but his brothers knew him not. When you're repeatedly told that, I want you to see that parallel. That there are a lot of situations where people just simply do not know God, but God does know them. Joseph's brothers had confessed their sin. You remember this when they were talking amongst themselves, and they're like, we think this is payback for what we did to Joseph. But they're speaking in the Hebrew tongue, not realizing that the prime minister of Egypt is a Hebrew, is their brother. He understands everything they're saying. They had confessed their sin to each other, but they didn't know that Joseph understood every word they said. And what was happening was Joseph was getting to know their hearts better. Well, God already knows our heart. We think we've hidden our sin, and you may hide it from me, and I may hide mine from you, but neither of us are going to do any good at hiding it from God. He has this great knowledge. Like Joseph knew his brothers, Jesus knows the sinner long before the sinner knows Jesus. So there's the first parallel. The first parallel is in his knowledge. There's a second parallel. There is a parallel in Joseph's love for his brothers. There's a parallel in his love. Again, chapter 45 in verses 1 and 2, when he causes all of the servants and all of his assistants and all of the political people that were in there with him, when he calls all those government officials to leave, he says, everybody out, but he keeps his brothers in there. And then he begins to weep, it says in verse number 2. Joseph loved his brothers long before they ever loved him. Joseph loved his brothers long before they ever loved him. That's what's crying out in verses 1 and 2. That's the wailing that's going on. 20 plus years ago, they had shown their hatred for Joseph. They showed that they wanted him dead back in Genesis chapter 37. Isn't it amazing? That was Genesis 37. We're only in chapter 45, and over two decades have passed. There's been a long time, although it's only been a few chapters. And once he was out of their sight, they just assumed he was gone forever. There was no love lost over Joseph. You don't read anything between chapters 37 and 45 of them expressing any love at all for Joseph. But you do see his love being expressed toward them, don't you? Can you even see his love being expressed when he was giving them a hard time? He loved them. The scripture says that we love God only because he first loved us. There's a parallel here in his love. They didn't know Joseph, but they also did not love Joseph. But he loved them. And what I want you to see, we were talking about how Joseph was testing in these last two or three chapters. What I want you to see is he was busy acting out his love toward his brothers at every turn. All of those tests, they didn't know it. But Joseph was demonstrating his love. It's especially seen once Judah quits talking at the end of chapter 44. Once Judah finishes that speech, he cannot contain his love anymore. One time he had to leave the room and he went and cried privately. Now he doesn't even try to get out of the room. He didn't have time. This was coming out and it's coming right now. In Grief Share, we talk about we talk with folks about, especially when they're dealing early on with their grief. Well, and even later in the grief, we talk about them dealing with ambushes, that you're going to get ambushed by your grief, and it's going to be an inopportune time. It'll be on aisle 14 at Walmart, or it'll be while you're driving down the road, and all of a sudden that grief's going to hit you so hard, and you better get somewhere safe. You better pull off, because it's going to hit, and you're not going to stop it. It's going to come. The emotion's going to come. That's what happened to Joseph right here. He wasn't leaving the room, so he told everybody else to get out. His love is boiling to the surface is what's going on. He tried to restrain himself, but it's not happening. It's not happening now, and he's overwhelmed, I believe, by his love. Now let's draw our parallels with two brief points. First of all, Joseph's love for his brothers was great, but it pales in comparison to the love that Jesus has for the lost. It pales in comparison to the love that Jesus has for the lost. He came to Israel as their Messiah. He came to Israel as their Redeemer. And John 1 says they refused him. But still he weeps over him. When he came to the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 41, he's approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's coming down a hillside or something, but he's got a good perspective, and he's looking over the whole city. And Luke 19:41 says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it." I think those last two words there, I think they're very important, because they leave no room for doubt as to why he was weeping. It could have said, when he was come near the city, he beheld Jerusalem and wept. Well, he could have been having a bad day. Maybe Peter and his nonsense just frustrating him, and Jesus just got frustrated and started crying. But that wasn't it. The Bible says he came near, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. He loved the people to whom he came. His love is evident there, his love for the lost. The second parallel I want you to see is not just for lost. Joseph's love for his brothers was great, but our Savior's love for his sheep is boundless. That's those that he saves. He talks about himself being the good shepherd. He says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." His love caused him to give his life. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. We ought to thank God for his matchless and eternal and boundless love. Now staying on that topic, this parallel of his love, Joseph loved his brothers even when it seemed his treatment of them was harsh. In chapter 42 and verse 7, his initial speech to them was pretty hard. It was pretty gruff, considering they hadn't done anything, at least from their perspective, they hadn't done anything to him. What had they done to this guy? And he's speaking to them so hard. He accuses them, in fact, of spying, and he throws all 10 of them in jail. He released all of them except Simeon. He kept telling, and then he repeated his demand, don't come back to buy any more corn unless you bring your youngest brother and prove to me that you have other family besides yourself. He didn't demand that he bring their old father back, but you got to bring your young brother. He was implying they were liars. That's how they would have taken it. You're demanding us to prove that we're telling the truth. So he's speaking harsh to them. He throws them in jail. He calls them spies. He implies that they're lying. And then when they do bring the younger back, what did he do? He framed Benjamin. His treatment of his brothers appears harsh. And from an earthly perspective, we're looking and we're saying, really, he's being anything but loving to them. Would you describe his actions toward his brothers up to this point, before chapter 45? Are any of his actions really loving toward them? It seems like he's framing them, he's setting them up, he's accusing them, he's making life very hard on them. But his harshness was all coming out of the love he had for his brothers. It just didn't look like that to them. And I want to remind you that when life seems to be turning against you, and no matter what road you're heading, it just seems harsh. Those circumstances and those situations, and even sometimes the people, they very well could be that God is using harsh situations, like the death of a loved one even, or a diagnosis, or a financial problem, or some tragedy, or something just to get your attention. He does this because he loves you, and he's trying his best to get your attention. Joseph's trying to get their attention through all of these things. He's testing them. So I put on your worksheet, whatever means God uses to bring the sinner to himself for salvation is an act of love. You say, but yeah, he gave that guy cancer before he got saved. And I'm not lessening cancer. Please don't take that. I watched my mom struggle hard with cancer. I am not lessening cancer at all. But may I say this in love? It is so much better for a person to get cancer here on this earth and through that suffering be drawn to Jesus as Savior so that their suffering is not eternal. Paul's going to say later in the New Testament, he's going to say the sufferings that we have here are light compared to what it could be in eternity. Sometimes God uses harsh things, but even those harsh situations, even those are expressions of his love to us. He's doing this with his brothers. So there's a parallel in knowledge. There's a parallel in Joseph's love. You see the love of Christ drawing people to himself. The third parallel is in verse number 4. There is a parallel in his call. In his call. In verse number 4, it says, and Joseph said, this is after he said, I am Joseph the first time, right? He said, I'm Joseph. Doth our father yet live? Does my father yet live? They couldn't answer him. So here's his call in verse number 4. He said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. Do you see that? That's his call. Look, come here. I don't know how far away they were standing. Nobody else is in the room. And he says, come near to me. It's his call. Now, this is on your worksheet. Joseph called his brothers to come to him when they would rather have run away. I am Joseph is starting to sink in. It's not been repeated yet, but it's starting to sink in. I can imagine what they're thinking. Two words, uh-oh. That's what I think they were thinking. He says, come near. I think they would have made an attempt to run all the way back to Canaan if they could. At this point, they probably were scared to death, and they wanted to be as far away from this guy Joseph. And yet the prime minister, the number 2 man in all of Egypt, said, come near to me, And then it says, and they came near. They did exactly what he said. He's just revealed his identity to them, their secret guilt that they thought they were doing okay with. They thought to themselves, that's been taken care of. There's really nothing we can do now. Joseph's dead. There's really nothing we can do. If we confess to our father what we did, it'll kill him. That's all in the past. And when he said, I am Joseph, that idea that it's all in the past just came rising to the surface as quick as it could. What they'd done to him 20 years ago must have seemed like yesterday to these guys. I'm Joseph. Come here. Ooh, can you feel that? Knowing what you know you did, and now he wants me to get within striking distance. They're starting to realize this is their brother. They're expecting judgment from him. And here's the truth. I know nobody else was in the room, but they were as powerless in that room as they possibly could have been, because you know there were soldiers right outside that door. When the prime minister started wailing like that, you had to know his guards were at the ready. They were powerless and guilty before this man. He said, come near, and that's not really what they wanted to do. So they came near. And this is me reading into the scripture. I'm confessing this to you because it's not written there in Hebrew, Greek, French, or Spanish. I think they came near to him. I think those boys were shaking in their boots. That's what I think. Fear and trembling. And here's the part I love. When they came near, they found Joseph not reacting in anger, not reacting in vengeance. They came near and they were greeted in love. When he draws them near, they were being called to one who was cooperating with God's plan in their life. And when Jesus calls you and calls me to come near to him for salvation, he's cooperating. He's calling us because he's cooperating with God's plan in your life and in my life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when he calls, he's calling you to be saved. He's called me to be saved. They knew what they had done. You didn't have to tell them. They knew they were guilty. But they were greeted with love. And I think that's a great parallel to God's call to sinners. John chapter 16 talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's God calling. That conviction, it's not comfortable. I've been on the convicting end, and I'll be on the convicting end of the Holy Spirit's ministry again, I'm sure. It's not comfortable, but it's a call made in love. He's calling me back to himself. The first reaction the sinner has is fear when they understand they have offended a holy God and they know they deserve hell. The first reaction is fear. What is going to happen now? But when the sinner comes to Jesus, he doesn't find an angry God. In fact, he finds a God who has already commended love to them. He finds a God who loved them so much he gave his only begotten son. He comes to a God who has made a way for them to receive eternal life. It's the gift of God for them. That's what they find when they come to him. When they come to him, they find a God whose wrath has already been satisfied at Calvary if they'll just receive his son. And when they came to Joseph expecting judgment, they were completely blown away by how he responded to them. Jesus said this, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Joseph's last test for his brothers, come near to me. And when they came, we'll see it in just a minute, he embraces them. When they came, he accepted. They came to him, he was not going to cast them out. He's a wonderful parallel to Christ when it comes to the call. When a sinner answers God's call, Nothing is as he expects it to be. He gets so much more than he bargains for when he comes to Christ. Jesus doesn't call to judge. Jesus doesn't call but to forgive and to give peace and to reconcile that sinner to God. That's why he calls us to himself. And that's what happened. Let me just make a couple observations on the call, then we'll go to the fourth parallel and we'll be done. All right? Thoughts on this call. Just like Joseph, and I'm not being critical here, I'm just expressing my observations on this. Just like Joseph, when he sent everybody out of the room, Jesus usually calls people in secret. He works in their heart. There's that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and it's real, and it's effective. But he works in our hearts. No one may know what he's doing in calling them. It is God's work alone to call and draw people to himself. Let me say that again. It's God's work alone to call and draw people to himself. As your pastor and in my preaching ministry, my preaching ministry is not to draw people to God. My preaching ministry is to proclaim truth. And then the Holy Spirit takes that truth and he draws you to God. That's his work. That is exactly why I get concerned when I walk into a high-pressure situation where a preacher he's exerting high pressure for, I don't know how else to say it, for people to be saved, as if he's responsible to do that. And words get said, and words are used like barbs, or they're used deceitfully. I get concerned when there's high pressure for people to be saved, the pressure coming from the preacher or teacher. The high pressure, the hard pressure, the hard squeezing, that ought to be done on the inside. There ought to be, you remember when Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you remember that Jonathan Edwards was about half blind? So the scripture, the history books say that when he held his manuscript up, he read the notes of his sermon. So he read the notes with the Bible as close, and his notes from his sermon, he read them as close as he could to his face, so he really could not see what was happening in the sanctuary where people were listening to the sermon. But while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit was so convicting the people in that message that they were gripping the backs of the seats in front of them so that they didn't fall into hell. And they were begging the preacher to stop preaching. They were so scared. Man can't do that. He was calling people away from the judgment of an angry God. And the Holy Spirit took that message and did his work. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is the one. When you're witnessing to people, let him do the work. Let him make the call. Let him call people to himself. It's not our responsibility to save. It's God's responsibility to do that. He extends this call. Joseph's brothers greatly wronged him, yet he loved them and called them in love to forgiveness. And my sin is a far greater offense to God, yet he calls me to himself in love and forgiveness and grace. It's the call. Let me say this, and then we'll go to the last one. When God calls, don't reject that call. His Spirit will not always strive with man, and you and I do not know when God will extend his last call to us. There will come a point when, if a person continually rejects the call of the Holy Spirit, there'll come a point when the Holy Spirit just quits calling. And if he doesn't call, you're not getting saved. So don't reject God's call to you. Even as a Christian, when God's convicting you of making something right that's not right in your life, you know it, he knows it, others may know it. I guarantee you your wife or kids know it. And if he's calling you to make that right, make it right. What if he stops calling you? If he stops calling you with his word, you've heard me say this before, if he stops chastening you with his word, he will begin chastening you with his hand. you do not want to go, and I do not want to go against the hand of God. And if I was smart when I was a kid, I listened to my dad's words of warning. Because if I didn't, we switched from words to hand. Let the spanking begin. And there was they used a wooden spoon. I don't know what you got. Mom had a wooden spoon, Dad had a wooden spoon, and it worked. But they never did that without telling me to stop what I was doing first. There was always that word of warning. God works the exact same way. So the call. Parallel in his knowledge, he knew them before they knew him. Parallel in his love, he loved them before they loved him. Parallel in his call. Joseph called his brothers to come to him when they would rather have run away. Last is this, there is a parallel in his salvation. Joseph was working to save his brothers before they knew anything about it. Everything that happened in the lives of the brothers up to this point was God working to bring them to a place of repentance and salvation. They had confessed their wrongdoing. They'd confessed that, but they were still full of fear that they were going to be judged. In one way, they had been saved. They were delivered. They had their corn. They weren't going to starve. And Joseph was determined not to visit judgment on them, but they didn't know that. They seemed sure he was going to judge them, that he would maybe even kill them. For what reason, they didn't know, because they didn't know what they'd done to offend this guy. Now, and I don't know if I worded this like this on your worksheet or not, but using their rescue from starvation as a picture of the sinner's rescue from hell. All right? You with me so far? Using their rescue from starvation as a picture of the sinner's rescue from hell, I want you to consider the means that Joseph used to bring these men to a place of restored fellowship and relationship. Does that make sense? I listed them on your worksheet. He used a physical need. That was a famine. He used harsh treatment. He imprisoned them as spies. He used an ongoing problem in their life. That ongoing problem was when he released them, but Simeon stayed in prison. He was left there still. And when they went back to Dad, Simeon was still in jail, an ongoing problem. He used an act of grace in their lives. That's the dinner that we read about in chapter 44 at the beginning of the chapter, an act of grace. And then he used uncertainty and fear. And that's when Joseph's cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They had to wonder what in the world's going on. How could this be? You can kill the guy whoever has that cup. They were so certain. And now that was blown away. Uncertainty and fear. They didn't recognize these things as such, but these were the means that Joseph was using all along to bring them to repentance. They had no clue that Joseph was doing that. Let me say it again. They didn't even know who Joseph was. And he was working to rescue them. And I'm saying God is doing that all over the world in people's life after life after life. He's working things in their lives to bring them to himself, and they don't even know who God is. Run down that list again and insert God instead of Joseph. God uses physical needs in our lives. God uses harsh treatment sometimes to get our attention. God uses an ongoing problem or an act of grace or uncertainty and fear. God uses those same things to draw people to himself. I look at that list, and if I detach myself from it spiritually, I look at that list and I think all these things are against me. Except for that next to the last one, the act of grace. But everything else in there, that's against me. But in the lives of the brothers, all of those things were actually working together for good. God was drawing them to himself. Salvation was being worked at. So when you read Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, where it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost," when you see that little four-letter word, seek, see these things that you just made a list of. This is how God is seeking them. He's seeking them by bringing sometimes harshness and hardship and suffering into their life. And sometimes he uses fear, like it says in Jude, verse number 22. Some save with fear. He uses those things. It seems like they're against us, but they're actually working for our good. Now, I think I did leave this question. It's just for your meditation. What circumstances, what measures did God take or circumstances did he orchestrate in your life to bring you to him? You ought to look back and examine that. You know, mine goes back to my sister Debbie running away before I was born. My sister Debbie ran away. And that brought Maurice and Elsie Campbell to the end of themselves, who hadn't been going to church and hadn't been saved. That brought them to say, you know what? Maybe we ought to go talk to that preacher of that church that picks up our kids on Sunday in the bus. And when they went in there in August of 1965 and they talked to Pastor Jimmy Allen, they had every reason to talk about my sister Debbie running away and being a rebellious daughter. And my dad's testimony was, you know, that preacher never talked about Debbie. All he talked about was us and Jesus. And my mom and dad were saved a year before I was born, so that I was only raised in a home that knew the love of Christ and faithfulness in a church where the gospel was preached and Sunday school teachers taught me when I was little. That was my life. But I look at the circumstances that God orchestrated before I was even conceived to see that one day in January 1977, he'd save Mark Campbell. Now, what circumstances did God orchestrate in your life to bring you to himself? That's what's going on in chapter 45. Do you see the parallel in salvation? Joseph was working all the time. He had a desired end for this, and it was to bring them to full repentance and to restore his relationship with these who are away for him. Well, there's other things in here, but we better wrap this up because I'm going to be in trouble with our children's ministry workers back there. Chapter 45 and verse number 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." What a fantastic perspective this was. You thought you were acting in hatred, and the whole time God had his hand on that joystick, and he's just guiding, and he's directing, and he does that in your life, and he does that in my life, and I am so glad we serve a God that's in control, even when in my life sometimes it doesn't look like he's in any control at all. But he is. The circumstances get hard, he's acting in love. The words someone says to you are harsh, he's acting in love. Uncertainty and fear in your life about what lies ahead, everything just got turned upside down, the cup got found that you didn't even think was there, and now what's going on? He's acting in love, he's drawing us to himself. Genesis, I'm telling you, Genesis chapter 45, it's one of the greatest, and that's why I'm not getting through the whole chapter tonight. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. Jesus is there if you'll look for him. God's guiding hand in your life and my life, it's there if you'll look for it. Father, thank you for doing what you did with Joseph and his brothers, but our greater thanks by far is that you would do what you did, moving heaven and earth to save us. And Lord, help us not to miss the fact that you work and you orchestrate. The king's heart is in your hand. All things that you do good and you do faithfully. And those things are for our good and for your glory. So when we're struggling and when we're suffering, help us not to forget that you act toward your children always in love. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for saving us. Help us to live in the gratitude for that great salvation. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you, church. Have a good night.